Witnesses of the Lord, as we read together chapter 49. We've been looking at the book of Isaiah since the beginning of the year and going swiftly through it, and we've reached chapter 49. So let's read God's word together. Listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers: "Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." This is what the Lord says: "In the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hastened back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes, look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his word.
Notice about the inter-church choir festival of praise, that's in Cumbernauld. Well, will you turn please to Isaiah chapter 49 in the passage that was read, first part of which is known as a servant's song. Now, you may remember what I have said a number of times, that the book of Isaiah can be divided, broadly speaking, into two halves. The first half, chapters 1 to 39, the book of the king, it's known as, and the second half from chapters 40 right to the end, the book of the servant. There are certain subdivisions in the second half, But in the interest of simplicity, we can think of the book of the king and the book of the servant. And we're in the book of the servant just now, in chapter 49. And in this book of the servant, there are six servant songs, as they are called. And this is the second of them. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant. Now the term servant is perhaps an old-fashioned one nowadays. Can you think of anyone who has a servant or servants today? Or anyone who's known as a servant, apart from a civil servant, that is. And if you've watched Yes Minister on television, then you'll have concluded that top-ranking civil servants are anything but servants. They seem to be the masters. They're the ones who control, direct, and manipulate. Servant. Confession time. I have to confess that my grandfather, who lived in Newport on Tay, had a servant. And his name was Joe. And Joe used to play for Dundee United, which endeared him greatly to myself. He was the real servant who did absolutely everything. He drove the car, cut the grass, cleared and cleaned the fire, and doffed his cap. Ah, those were the days, my mother would say. I don't think Joe would have said that, but she might have said that. He was the personal servant who offered, as many did in those days, personal service. But we live today in a very impersonal world, and a person's contribution is increasingly being marginalized, indeed being replaced by advanced technology. But the danger, of course, in our world is that the computer moves from a service function to a management role. For example, I understand that unless many of the computer technologists in the world get their act together, there is a real danger that on New Year's Day, 2000 AD, that the power may go out and the world might close down because of what is known, I understand, as the millennium bug in computers. Did you know that? Few nodding of the heads, few wise computer buffs here. Now I mention all of this to stress how this word servant is increasingly unfamiliar in the world in which we're living today. And yet it has pleased God to use this term servant to describe his son who came essentially to serve sinners and to bring to them the gospel of salvation. Serve people like you and like me with this great gospel. And it's pleased God as well to call those who follow his son by the same term of servant. Remember what Jesus said as he called his disciples and said to them, whoever would want to be great among you must be a servant. So perhaps it's because of this technological age in which you live, the impersonal nature of it, that it's maybe very important for us to recover the identity of servanthood. So I want us to try very hard tonight to see ourselves, if we are Christians, in the role of servants of the Lord, taking our cue from the great supreme servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is the second servant song. The first one was in chapter 42, and this one is different from the first one in that this one has more of an autobiographical note. There's more I's and me's and my's in this servant song compared with the first one, which was biographical. Now, a biography is a story of an individual by somebody else, and it's written in terms of he did this and he did that. An autobiography, on the other hand, is a story of an individual written by the individual, and the description is usually, I did this and I did that. And an autobiography is often more interesting because it's fascinating to hear what a person says about himself as that person reveals feelings and emotions and insights and perceptions. Now, not very often in the Bible do we find Jesus Christ wearing his heart on his sleeve and saying how he feels. So this is a very special part of Scripture, I would say. I take it that the servant referred to in the six servant songs is ultimately and supremely our Lord Jesus Christ. And the church, ourselves as believers, as we follow in his footsteps. So what does the Lord's servant say about himself? I want to mention five things. And in case you're groaning inaudibly, let me assure you that I'll go fairly quickly through these five things. What does he say about himself? Well, the first thing he tells us is about his vocation in verses 1 to 3. Listen to me, you islands. Before I was born, the Lord called me. So there's the idea here of separation to a vocation from the very beginning and even before time. Even before birth, certainly. And that idea is not wholly unknown to us. We've heard of expectant Christian mums who during the pregnancy pray for the newborn child, that that child will ultimately become a minister or a missionary. And it's happened that way. We know that from biographies in the past. And it seems as though the person has almost been separated to this vocation from before birth. Now, I don't know. Perhaps that's how it was in the Murray family. And perhaps that explains the marvelous succession of missionaries going through the generations in Ian's family. Anyway, the servant of the Lord here tells how he was conscious of his calling from before his birth. Now, the Bible elsewhere tells us, or gives hints to us, that before time there was a board meeting in heaven. And round the board table, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit met, and particularly the Father and the Son thrashed out an agreement, which is known as the covenant of redemption, and the agreement was that the Son would be sent as a servant for sinners, and to serve the interests of you and of me. There's the idea of separation here, there's the idea of preparation in this vocation. In the shadow of his hand he hid me, he made me into a polished arrow. You know, sometimes you can stop at a later point in life and look back, and you can see how events have prepared you for a certain task or role in life. If I can be excused for a personal note, I can look back now and I can see how my years in the gas board were a preparation for the ministry. So from gas to gators. Some of you might say, of course, he's really just changing from one form of hot air to another form of hot air. But you can see, looking back, can't you, how God prepares you for certain things. Now, the servant of the Lord is not looking back here. He is, I believe, looking ahead, looking to the preparatory time before his calling. It could be his time in heaven as he was waiting to come out and down to earth, but I think more likely he's referring to that time of preparation which the gospel speaks so little of, these 30 years in Nazareth, in which he was largely hidden, and about which we know next to nothing. A time of preparation. But then notice also there's the idea of consecration here as far as his vocation is concerned. For the servant remembers the Lord Jehovah saying, verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel in whom I will display my splendor. Now I think Israel here should have inverted commas Because I think the reference is to the very first individual who was named Israel. And who was that? Well, that was Jacob. You remember how it happened? It happened that night when Jacob was wrestling with this angel of the Lord, and he prevailed with God, and he was consecrating himself supremely to be the Lord's servant, to be the Lord's man for the job. And he was given a new name, Israel, because he had consecrated himself and prevailed with God. Now, this servant, Jesus Christ, he carries within him the very core of the first Israel's consecration. He commits himself when he walks onto the public scene in Nazareth and Galilee and Jerusalem. He commits himself to a life which is going to display God's splendor. The word actually means beauty. And so right from the moment of his life, and particularly his public ministry, Christ consecrated himself to leading such a life, living in such a way in his relationships, his deeds, his acts, his words, so as he would display the moral beauty of God. The verb display actually means to break through or burst forth. Now, if you've ever traveled through the night, perhaps on your summer holidays, and seen the dawn break, then you'll perhaps capture some of the force of this verb. We used to do that quite regularly, driving down to North Devon, and very often we would see the dawn breaking through, and it's a marvelous thing if it's a glorious day. There's the darkness and the twilight, and then the first streaks of golden glow from, where does it come from? The east. That way. And soon the light is bursting through and breaking forth and filling the whole countryside, and is absolutely glorious. And what the servant is saying is that in his vocation, what he saw as the heart of his calling was to allow the beauty of God's character to burst forth and break through into his very deeds and words and actions. That was his calling in life. I wonder if we see that that's our calling, if we are Christians, servants of the Lord, consecrated and committed to living in such a way that the moral beauty of the character of God bursts forth in what we do and say and in our interactions and reactions. There's the first thing that the servant tells us about his servanthood. It's about his vocation. And then secondly, his commission. In verses 5 and 6, verses which provide us clear a mission statement, as we find for the servant anywhere in Isaiah. I trust that you understand or appreciate this term, mission statement. It's becoming increasingly well known today. Various organizations, associations, institutions in political and business and commerce see the importance of expressing in just maybe a couple of paragraphs on a sheet of A4 the reason for their existence. What they are for. That's a mission statement. We as elders in this church are hoping in our November retreat to take time to think seriously about the year 2000 and to think through what we are for and what God would have us be and do. That's a mission statement. And the servant's mission statement contains two main tasks. First, to bring restoration to Israel, verse 5, to bring Jacob back to God, to gather Israel to himself. And secondly, to bring salvation to the world, verse 6, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And you remember when Christ came onto the earth, how he went first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? He came unto his own. But by and large, his own received him not. But there was a remnant who believed in him. But at the end of his life, of course, he broadened the horizons and sent his apostles out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it seems to me from what the servant says here about his consciousness of his commission that he really had in view right from the very beginning the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ was never parochial and insular and inward looking. I think we've got to confess that we as part of the Christian church very often are parochial. We are concerned about our little patch and our little community. But Christ had in mind right from the very beginning not just the citizens of Jerusalem, but shall we say the natives of Irian-Jaya, never mind the natives of the west of Scotland like you and me. And if we're following in the steps of this servant, then our commission will involve also two tasks. We'll have to start where we are, where God has placed us. We've got to witness where we are. We've got to give service where we are. We've got to start within the fellowship, in the church. It's starting with renewal in the church that is the important task today. And then afterwards we've got to witness to the whole of the outside world and say, like John Wesley's quotation, as I've mentioned many times, the world is my parish, and have a concern for the whole globe. So I wonder if we are conscious of our commission as servants. Vocation, commission. Now you might have noticed that I've missed out verse 4, and I want to return to it now and to suggest to you that this tells us about the servant's frustration or depression. Now this is one of the most fascinating verses in the servant's song. Because here Jesus Christ reveals how he felt at certain times in his ministry on earth and in his service. Now I was remembering what Jean Moody said to us on Wednesday night when I asked her to give a word of testimony about her response to the studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I can say this now because Jean is away on holiday tonight. But you may remember that she said that there were times looking back in the last winter when she felt spiritually done. Now let me say this slowly so that we can all hear this. If we are right, and that this part of Holy Scripture is giving us what the servant Jesus Christ actually himself felt and experienced at times about his ministry and service, then we can understand that there was with Jesus frustration. What does he say? He said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." There were times, says Jesus, when I felt spiritually done. So you're in good company, Jean, as are all the servants of the Lord. What did Jesus Christ feel in John chapter 6? When we read that they all, or at least many of the disciples, no longer went with him. What did Jesus feel when we read of the disciples arguing again amongst themselves who was the greatest, who it was who was superior as a believer compared to the others? What did Jesus feel in Gethsemane when his close confidants didn't even make the effort to give him prayer support? What did Jesus feel when at his trial, everybody fled and forsook him? But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing."
Well, that's reality, you know. That's the reality of Christ's servanthood at times. And that is the reality for Christian service at times. But the servant goes on to tell us how to counteract this spirit of despondency. Do you feel despondent at times in Christian service? I reckon we all do. But the servant tells us, as Jean did on Wednesday, how that can be counteracted. Now, how does despondency arise within us as believers, as Christian servants? I think it arises because we listen too much to what we are saying to ourselves, and we pay too much attention to our self-assessment. Isn't that the case? So what the servant says here is, well, to take your eyes off yourself and your ears off yourself and fix them upon what the Lord is saying and what his assessment is, yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Vocation, commission, frustration. Then fourthly, there is what I think the servant tells us about the heart of his gospel, and that is liberation. Now, from verses 8 and following, the autobiographical note begins to disappear. There's not so many I's, and there are more he's. But in verses 8 to 12, we see the heart of the servant's work of salvation, and it's a work of liberation. I will make you, verse 8, to say to the captives, verse 9, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. So liberation is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Liberation is central to salvation. Jesus Christ came to rescue people, to deliver people, to set them free from the bondage and the enslavement of wrong ways and bad habits. He's come to help and to make people free to be just and pure and holy and true. That's what he's come to do. Liberation, according to the servant, is at the heart of his salvation. And notice the outcome of this work of liberation. The outcome is this worldwide pilgrimage of people turning to Christ, coming to God, coming back home to the Father. They're coming from all directions. Verse 12, they'll come from afar, some from the north, some from the west. They're even coming from uncharted territories. Nobody's ever heard of the region of Aswan in verse 12. People have their guesses, but it's largely unknown. So people are going to come back to God in this mighty pilgrimage. People from places we've never even heard of. What a pilgrimage. Last week, we in the manse put up a pilgrim for the evening. I suppose that a number of you know that 1997 is a year of pilgrimages, and many people are coming to this country from all over the world to celebrate the anniversaries of Augustine, Ninian, and Columba. And we were asked to put up one such pilgrim on Thursday night. And he didn't come from very far away. He only came from Lincoln. And he was a delightful canon in Lincoln Cathedral. And we enjoyed his company immensely. It was very interesting to hear what he said about this pilgrimage and what he got out of it. And he really was quite excited about this pilgrimage and quite excited about joining up with a bus party the next morning. And I drove him down at 7:30 to Queen Street. And there he was, joining the bus. Excited was he that he forgot his packed lunch that we'd made for him in the manse. Now, this is the first time that I've actually told Anne about this, because I really felt bad about putting it in the dustbin when I got home, because I guess she thinks it was my fault that he forgot it. But, you know, it was only a pilgrimage of just 50 people. And I couldn't help comparing and contrasting that pilgrimage of which he was so excited and this pilgrimage which Isaiah is tremendously excited about here.
And you know, it's a pilgrimage, not of feet, but a pilgrimage of heart, as people's hearts all over the world are turned back to God and Jesus Christ and find in him provision, verse 8, protection, verse 10, and guidance, verse 11, as part of the freedom, the liberation that this servant brings through the gospel. And he does bring freedom. Remember what Christ said, if the Son shall set you free from your sins, you shall be free indeed. That's a tremendous text and a tremendous truth. And here we have a tremendous servant and a tremendous Savior. So vocation and commission and frustration and liberation, these are the things that this servant is telling about his service and his ministry. But there's a fifth thing here, and it really underlies all that has been said by the servant, because we learn about his compassion. And we're returning a bit more to autobiographical notes in verses 13 to 16, back to some more I's and me's rather than he's. But the section starts in verse 13 with a biographical note, as the preacher says that the Lord will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Now that's the preacher saying that about the Lord. Now that's what preachers do say about the Lord. Preachers say, God loves you. Now that's biographical. That's the preacher speaking about the Lord. But of course, sometimes it's very hard for people in the pew to accept that the Lord loves them. I'm sure you understand that. And it's particularly difficult if people in the pew are going through troubles and difficulties and hard times. Because when that happens, then the tendency is to feel that the Lord has rejected you or forsaken you or forgotten about you. As the people of God say in verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And the answer to that cry of rejection is in verse 15, and it's back to autobiographical again. Here is not the preacher saying what the Lord has, but the Lord saying what the Lord has. And he says that he has compassion on his people. And notice the two illustrations or metaphors that are used to bring this home. The first one is to do with the maternal instinct, and the second one is to do with the lover's mentality. The maternal instinct, can a mother, verse 15, forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? I saw a picture last week in the aftermath of the trial of Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber. And the picture was of a soldier after that unbelievably horrific event, a soldier cradling in his arms a tiny little baby that had been killed in the bomb blast. And the look on the soldier's face told it all. And I thought, well, what would the face of the mother display? It isn't conceivable, really, for us to imagine a mother forgetting the child that she's born and fed and reared and trained. It isn't possible, is it? Well, it is possible. We know it's possible because we've read of babies in cardboard boxes beside dustbins on Christmas Eve. It is possible. It's very, very rare and very, very exceptional, but it does happen. It does happen. Perhaps the mother is mentally ill. Perhaps there are pressing circumstances, perhaps it's just due to innate selfishness or whatever, but although it's very, very rare, it can happen, but the Lord says it can't happen with me. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. And that's very reassuring, isn't it? We can forget God, but he can never forget us. And his compassion is never removed from us, even though we are wayward and errant in our behavior and conduct. His compassion is apparently never removed from those who are his children. I will not forget you. There's the maternal instinct. And now the lover's mentality, and I find that in the next verse, verse 16. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, George Adam Smith, the great Old Testament scholar of a bygone age, has suggested that the custom behind this verse is something which is well known throughout the world and down to the present day, and that is the custom of tattooing a name of a loved one on one's hand or arm. You know, Kate, Jean, Mary, so that the person can see the tattoo, the mark, all the time. It's there. And now I happen to have been with somebody last week who had tattoos on his arms, and it struck me again how indelibly imprinted it is onto the person. It's there for life. Even death doesn't remove that. It's there forever. It really is indelibly engraved upon the person, the name of the loved one. You see the point. The Lord says, because he has compassion upon us, because he loves us, that we are tattooed, punctured into his very nature. And when you think of it, a tattoo is as close to the person as the person is to himself. When you think of it. And so God is saying that we who are believers are as close to himself as God is to himself. If we're tattooed onto his very nature, then we are part of him now. And that can never be removed. That can never be erased. And it's not just our names. Notice it's our picture as well. Your walls are ever before me. Well, that's a picture of the walls of Jerusalem, symbolizing the people themselves. The Lord sees the picture of his people. He sees our lives. He sees who we are, our faces. They're ever before him. You know how it is, how a lover keeps a photograph inside the pocket and pulls it out from time to time to look at it, to remind himself, herself, of the loved one. And that's what God does. Apparently, if we can talk about him in such human terms, and we are encouraged to think of him in that way, he looks at a picture of you, if you're a believer, and he pulls it out and says, ah, this is my loved one. His compassion. That's at the heart of everything that the servant does for us. His compassion for us. He'll never forget us. We are part of him. Our lives are bound up with his purposes. We are ever before him. His compassion. So what's our response to this tonight? Well, the call of God's word tonight is what it always is after a sermon, and that is to faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trust him, and to commit our trust to him, to entrust this new week to him, because of what he's revealed to us of himself through his word tonight. That's the first response, always faith. And the second response is conformity to him. If we are Christians tonight,
then we are servants of the Lord, following in the footsteps of the great servant, and we are called to conform to his pattern of servanthood as he has shown it to us tonight. And that means certain decisions and choices that have to be made, certain commitments, certain consecrations that have to be made. So will you tonight on your own in the bedroom open your Bible again and read this passage and ask the Lord to write upon your heart what he's spoken to you tonight? And will you make that response of new trust and new conformity to being a servant of the Lord? Will you do this? This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray.